10 verses which we read a few moments ago, there are four distinct sayings of Christ. In the first two verses, a saying about the sin of causing others to stumble. In verses 3 and 4, a saying about the duty of forgiveness. In verses 5 and 6, a saying about the power of faith. And in verses 7 to 10, a parable about service. Now, some commentators insist that there is no connection between these four sayings, or between them and what has gone before. Others claim to see a connection between the one and the other, and that the one flows from the other. But we're simply going to look tonight at these four sayings and gather what we may from them, with or without connection. First of all, then, the bit about causing others to stumble. I have wondered what is the significance of these words in verses 1 and 2, coming right after the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, with its solemn and unequivocal testimony to the reality of heaven and hell. And whether there is a connection or not, the association of ideas is quite clearly marked. For here are words which speak of little ones, that is to say, disciples or would-be disciples, being made to stumble in faith and thus be endangered as to their eternal welfare. And it is in this connection that Jesus says that it would be better for such an one guilty of doing this to one of Christ's little ones to be cast into the sea with a millstone hung round his neck. That is to say, death itself would be better than to incur the divine wrath for such an offense. If we cared to, we might spend a little time relating this to the doctrine or the question of capital punishment. But I will resist this temptation. But it has something to say about that if we had time to look at it. But the whole thought here about causing young Christians or would-be Christians to stumble will stand some consideration and discussion. In the first place, let us remember the context of this chapter. Jesus, in his teaching, has been challenging the falsity and the hypocrisy of the Pharisees' religion. Now, it's interesting in this connection to look at two references in particular. First of all, Matthew chapter 23 at verse 13. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. That's one of the things that it means to cause Christ's little ones to stumble. Here are men who are shutting up the kingdom of heaven by their teaching and by the way they were living. And a similar reference in Luke chapter 11 at verse 52, which we've already seen. Woe unto you lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. That is to say, the key that unlocks the gate into the kingdom. Ye have taken away the key of knowledge. ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hindered. Now, I mention these two references to crystallize this whole issue of causing Christ's little ones to stumble. We can hardly doubt that the Pharisees and the lawyers were sincere in their attitudes. They were sincerely wrong, it is true. But it is possible to be sincere in this, and even dedicated. And this makes the matter doubly dangerous, especially in the matter of entering into the kingdom of God. Those of you who are familiar with Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, and I may say that those of you who are not familiar with it should be, those who are familiar with Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress will remember how Christian, when he was an awakened soul, stirred by God's Spirit to seek salvation, and anxious about spiritual things, and anxiety caused by the testimony of the Word, encountered the character we know as Mr. Worldly Wiseman, who came along and said, "Oh, my dear fellow, you mustn't take things so seriously. It's not really necessary to be converted after all. Carry on as you have been doing, and all will be well." And under this kind of influence, the kind of false assurance that it promotes, an anxious soul can be lulled into a false security, and the work of the Spirit of God be undermined, and that person is caused to stumble. And Jesus says, "It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones." Take the case of Saul of Tarsus. This is what he says in his testimony. "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." And it was this conviction that he had, that he should speak against the name of Jesus of Nazareth, that drove him so relentlessly and zealously in the persecution of the church. And how thoroughly he took steps to prevent young and old alike from becoming disciples of this cursed name, as he regarded Jesus. How blind men can be. But in this realm, what a criminal blindness. Now, we would be far from the mark if we supposed that this kind of influence was not abroad in the world today. I have known devout church people and dedicated church people who have done precisely this. I have known parents do precisely this when their children have come home and said that they wanted to receive Christ as their Savior. Kirk parents, office bearer parents, and they have so undermined the Spirit's work in their young people that they have caused them to stumble and done devil's work. Jesus says, "It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones." There are, of course, different kinds of causing people to stumble beyond and alongside this central and extremely critical situation. Some little time ago, I received a Christian newspaper from South Africa. And in this newspaper, I found a very graphic and startling poem written ostensibly by a drug addict. And I want to read it to you. It's entitled
9 West 102nd Street, or The Cost of Dying. $10 a shot, 4 shots a day. When you're finally hooked, 3 years back, a $3 shot would see me through the day. Then a $5 bag, then a double, till now it's 4 a day. And still I crave the short-lived peace and the agony, the bloody sweat, the retching gut that precedes each jab is a living hell that cannot be described. Only a few more years, maybe months at most, to merciful distinction. But God, that pusher, how long for him, that swine? He's doing fine. There's 100,000 in New York City to line his purse. But there's no pity for us dopes who rob and mug and boost in street and alley and elevator to raise his pay. $1.5 billion a year at least in this city alone, all stolen. They've stolen the city blind. That's why the city, and not just we poor junkies, is quietly dying. Quietly? God, no. Speak now, shout loud. Don't let another little one get hooked, but catch that pusher and fix him good. Make him help in the clinics and sanatoria where perhaps the 100th one is saved, and let him mop the filthy vomit and the blood on which he lives, with which he fills his slinky limousine. And Jesus said, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Or what about the alcoholics? The alcoholics that became alcoholics because some breezy reprobate teased the youngster and said, come on, be a man, take a drink. Or these obscene television commercials, it treats you like a man. Where does the fault lie? It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones. I tell you this, my dear friends, I wouldn't like to be a brewer on the great day when the judge of all the earth calls men to account. I wouldn't like to be a brewer or a seller of liquor. Well, let us go on to the second bit, verses 3 and 4. The duty of forgiveness. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. Now these two verses provide a complete contrast to the first two. There it was the danger of sinning against others. Here it is what to do when others sin against you. And what to do is the exercise of forgiveness. Now some think here that the point is that cherishing an unforgiving spirit can be a means of causing others to stumble. Others think that the argument is that if we must avoid doing evil to others, much more must we forgive the evil which they do to us. And both these are true. There may in fact be a link with what has already been said in verses 1 and 2 in this sense. We've been thinking of those who have been caused to stumble. Well, think about the misfits and the dropouts in society. Are they the sinners? Or are they the sinned against? When one thinks of the chronic helplessness and tragedy of these sinning ones, their fatal weakness,
that has been played upon and exploited so mercilessly by the evil of society, and of the uphill work it is for them to find the way back to wholeness again, and of how many falls are theirs, and what need of repeated forgiveness and endless and boundless compassion and pity, without which they will never be made whole again. Well, without such a spirit, we will certainly be casting stumbling stones under their feet. And this is one of the reasons why Jesus says, if thy brother trespass against thee, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. Now notice the remarkable combination of firmness and compassion here. What Jesus says is not advocating softness or sentimentality, and one fears that there's a good deal of both. It's firmness and firm handling, and rebuke too. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. Now this is not the only place that Jesus speaks in this language. We find it also in Matthew chapter 18, in the remarkable passage where these words are set in the context of church discipline. And in a very remarkable way, the firmness of spiritual discipline and the loving compassion and pity of the Savior's heart go together, and he spoke of them both at the same time. This is something that we need to remember and recall. Excuse me. Calvin has a very interesting comment here. The words of Luke, he says, give rise to another question. For Christ does not order us to grant forgiveness till the offender turn to us and give evidence of repentance. I reply, there are 2 ways in which offences are forgiven, says Calvin. If a man shall do me an injury, and I, laying aside the desire of revenge, do not cease to love him, but even repay kindness in place of injury, though I entertain an unfavorable opinion of him, as he deserves, still I am said to forgive him. For when God commands us to wish well to our enemies, he does not therefore demand that we approve in them what he condemns, but only desires that our mind shall be purified from all hatred. In this kind of pardon, so far are we from having any right to wait till he who has offended us shall return of his own accord to be reconciled to us, that we ought to love those who deliberately provoke us, who spurn reconciliation and add to the load of former offences. A second kind of forgiving is when we receive a brother into favour, so as to think favourably respecting him, and to be convinced that the remembrance of his offence is blotted out in the sight of God. And this is what I have formerly remarked, that in this passage Christ does not speak only of injuries which have been done to us, but of every kind of offences. For he desires that by our compassion we shall raise up those who have fallen. This doctrine is very necessary, because naturally almost all of us are peevish beyond measure, and Satan, under the pretense of severity, drives us to cruel rigour, so that wretched men to whom pardon is refused are swallowed up by grief and despair. There you have the perfect balance, the scriptural balance. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. Deal firmly with him. Don't pretend he's nice. Don't condone the offense. Don't pretend it isn't serious. But if you repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day,
as many of the dropouts and misfits certainly will do in their helplessness. And seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent. Thou shalt forgive him.
Now I find it difficult to believe that there is no connection with what I've said in the verses which follow, in verses 5 and 6. The apostle said unto the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye might say unto this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. Now the connection, it seems to me, is this. Jesus has spoken of the danger of being a stumbling block to others, and of the duty of continual forgiveness. And the disciples see the challenge in such a way of living. Indeed, they see its impossibility apart from resources that are supernatural. How could any man live like this on the natural level? Hence, the word, increase our faith. And this was a very true insight on their part. And it's very interesting also to notice how Christ substantiated this, even as he corrected them. They did not need increase of faith, but rather reality of faith. If ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed. The point about the mustard seed illustration is that the seed, however small and tiny and insignificant, has life in it. And where there is real life, things would germinate and develop. Where there is real life from above, Christ means, it will express itself. And it will express itself in love. For faith always works by love. Where faith is real, it always works by love. Ye yourselves, says Paul to the Thessalonians, are taught of God to love one another. It is our nature as Christians to love one another. And such faith laughs at impossibilities. Faith in God is a power that takes impossibilities in its stride. If ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you would say to this impossible situation, be resolved, and it would be resolved. That's what Jesus means. And that puts a premium on hope. The Christian hope is infinite in its extent. There is nothing too hard for the Lord. And then, in the fourth place, there is this parable in verses 7 to 10. The parable of the unprofitable servants, as we sometimes call it. Which of you having a slave, slave not servant, which of you having a slave ploughing or feeding cattle will say unto him by and by when he is come from the field, go and sit down to meat? Will he not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank that slave because he did the things that were commanded him? Not so. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Now I want to underline three points here in this remarkable parable. Don't let us be put off by its language. It sounds very harsh, even cruel. But then, the fact of slavery was both harsh and cruel. And Christ is speaking realistically. This is how things were in a slave-master situation. He is not commending it. He is simply using it as an illustration. And there are three things, as I say, that I want to underline here. The first is that, and this is a parable about Christian service. Jesus has been speaking in the past few chapters about the nature of discipleship. Well, here we come to it once again. And first of all, we are given in these words what we could call the basis of service. Now, it's clear from this parable that service issues and flows from the kind of relationship in which we stand to our Master and our God. The picture that Jesus uses here is not that of a servant who obtains wages for the work that he does, but the picture of a slave who is the property of his master. That's what we must fix, first of all, in our minds. The word in the Greek is doulos, which means a bond slave. And, Jesus indicates, until we stand in this relation to our Lord, we cannot serve him at all. This is the word that Paul was proud to use in reference to himself. In almost all his epistles, he calls himself the bond slave of Jesus Christ. And more, he discusses the meaning and implications of this word in his epistles, and particularly in Romans, where he represents man as being either a servant and slave of sin or a bond slave of Jesus Christ. In Romans 6 and 17, he uses these words: God be thanked, ye used to be servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. And the picture Paul is using here is of the slave market. A slave is bought out of one ownership into another. And that's the meaning of redemption, as we find that word in the New Testament. He became slaves of righteousness. A Christian, you see, is not something that we always have been. No one has ever always been a Christian. It's something we become through our submission to the word of the gospel. And until we become this, we cannot serve God at all. Service, then, is possible only when we have entered this personal relationship with Jesus Christ, when we have been redeemed by his precious blood and thereby made bond slaves of his love. This is the basis of service. And we might save ourselves the trouble of trying to serve God until this matter is first of all settled. We cannot serve God except in this relationship of slave to master. And that tells us something else, in the second place, about the quality of service. If we are slaves and not working for hire or wages, then our master claims all that we have and all that we are as his property, and therefore possesses the entire control over our persons and services. As in olden time, a slave was the absolute property of the man who bought him. His toil and labor, his body and even his life belonged to his master. In the same way, we are to be regarded as bond slaves of Jesus Christ, because we owe everything to him. All that we have and all that we are belongs to him as of right. Now, Christ, of course, doesn't mean to suggest that we are lorded over by him in the way that slaves were often lorded over by their masters in olden time. What he is seeking to teach us is that it is in this spirit of total commitment that we are meant to serve him. The kingdom of God makes the most exacting demands upon its servants, which can only be met by this totality of giving. One commentator has put it like this: the service of the kingdom is as unlike that of a slave to his owner as possible in spirit, but it is like it in the heavy demands that it makes.
which we have to take as a matter of course.
Now, until we get this fixed clearly in our minds, we're going to be in big trouble. But once we have this fixed in our minds with regard to Christian service, then everything becomes gloriously simplified. And this is the point about the exacting demands made upon the slave here in the parable. Demand after demand is made. And unless we get it clear in our mind that we owe this unlimited service to our master, we'll never serve aright. We speak sometimes of stewardship. We speak of obligation. We speak of duty. And these are the words that are meant to indicate the quality of our service in the kingdom of God. There is a totality of giving. Paul said, necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. A dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. And that demands everything, all that there is of us. That's the point here, the quality of service. And that leads us to another point, which is this, the motives for service. The first part of the parable commends the kind of patient faithfulness in the Lord's work, but the second part of the parable commends the grace of humility, verses 9 and 10. Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Now this, it seems to me, teaches us something tremendously important about motive in Christian service. The parable indicates that there was a complete lack of appreciation in the master in this parable. But whether appreciated or not, it was the slave's duty. This was expected of him. This raises the question, why do we perform the service we do? And what are our motives in service? Why do we engage in Christian service? Well, this parable says something very penetrating about all this and about the question of motive. We are not doing God a favor by serving him. All we can do for him is merest duty. And it is all poor and of little value. All the zeal that may be manifested by us in discharging our duty does not lay God under obligation to us in any way or in any sort of way. He owes us nothing, least of all the blessing of eternal life. To hope for eternal life through what we do for God is to approach his service with wrong motives. And yet, so often, the work of the kingdom is presented to men in such a way as to suggest that God comes to us cap in hand, asking us to do things for him, and we are to oblige him and do him a great favor by lending him a helping hand, and thus put him in our debt. And so we become the big-hearted, generous-spirited folk who help God out, so that in the end he's morally obliged, as a matter of repayment, to take us into his eternal kingdom. What a travesty of the truth this is. And one of the well-known hymns in the book perpetuates this travesty. Listen to this. You know the verse in the hymn, Rise Up, O Men of God? Listen. Rise up, O men of God, the church for you doth wait, her strength unequal to her task, rise up and make her great. You see the pattern? God's in difficulties. Come on, give him a hand. Poor God, give him a hand. Do him a favor.
Isn't that how people think of serving God?
We are not doing God a favor by serving him. We are doing ourselves the greatest favor possible by serving him. Not God. He doesn't need us. When you think of the unwillingness with which some Christian folk put their hand to the plow, it's a wonder that God doesn't visit them on the spot. God doesn't want unwilling, grudging service. We just haven't understood Christian service. If we haven't seen it as something that we should be queuing up for, pleading with God for the privilege of doing it. Please, God, let me do this little bit. Please. It's the greatest privilege on earth to serve the living God, but we're not doing him a favor. What a travesty this is. No, no, says Christ, you've got it all wrong. Whatever you've done, and when you've done it all, you've got to add this at the end. We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. And we haven't done it that well either. Now you know, all our troubles in Christian work and service would be solved if we got the lessons of this parable sorted out in our minds. First, that we cannot serve God at all unless we stand in this relationship with him. Are you in the right relationship with Christ? Are you rightly related to the Son of God? Are you a bond slave of Jesus Christ? Have you seen that the quality of your service must be total and unreserved? And have you seen that at best, all we can do is little, and that we're all unprofitable servants? We work not for salvation, but from salvation. And this kind of service is the logical outcome of the experience of salvation. It's certainly not by accident that the Apostle Paul puts it as he does in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's total enough. Holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. One translation puts it, which is the least that you can do. Ah, there's great propensity in the human heart, even in the Christian human heart, for self-deception. Let us beware lest we unconsciously adopt this attitude of doing God a favor by the things we do in his church and in his kingdom. We don't do God a favor. He doesn't need us. Let's face that fact. He doesn't need us. He gives us the privilege of giving ourselves wholly to him. That's a privilege. That's grace in itself, that we should be permitted to do this. That's the lowest. There's nothing lower than that. You can go higher than that, but there's nothing lower than that. That's the sine qua non of Christian service. Where do we stand in all this? What does discipleship mean to us? Does it mean this? Which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by when he's come from the field, go and sit down to meat? Will not rather say to him,
Make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me, till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink.
You know, the strange thing about this parable is that the center of it is the master. Everything is focusing on him. And that's how it needs to be in Christian life and Christian service. Jesus is all in all. He is the heart of all. We are just in the circumference. He is the center. When we give him his proper place, everything else falls into shape. Causing Christ's little ones to stumble. And that's something to say to you tonight. Forgiveness and the grace of repeated forgiveness. That's something to say to you. Faith as a mustard seed. When faith is real, it can say to impossible situations, be resolved. A word of challenge to you tonight. Christian service. Do we need to revise our ideas about how we serve our Lord? Is Christ all in all? Is he the center? You know, ultimately, when all things are considered, this matter can be reduced into two alternatives. Either Jesus is the center of life, or I am the center of life. Does your life revolve round the Lord Jesus? Or do you make even the Lord Jesus revolve round your life? Is the Lord Jesus simply a factor, a satellite of your all-consuming self-centeredness? Is that why you're religious? Does it pander and make Jesus pander to your self-centeredness? Or is Jesus really Lord and the heart of all? These are the issues that this passage thrusts before us. And I put it to you, there is an immense and devastating challenge in these words, rightly understood. Let us pray. O Lord our God, may the teaching of thy word sink deep into our hearts and bear fruit in our lives for our good and for the good of others and for the glory of thy great and holy name. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.